Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Okay, that's all right. I'm going to ask Laura to come up, Stamberger. She is leaving this evening for, Kyrgyzstan, right? I get it right? I got the right country. Wonderful. She's leaving with Unto Ministries that just goes and helps resource folks in different countries and things. And so you're flying out tonight at 5:30, although your bride...
The train leaves at
5:30.
And I'm flying out at 20 after 12.
After 12. Okay, great. But her ride for the train came at 5:30 this morning. A little early. That's all right. Anyway, so one of the things I appreciate about you, Laura, is your love for other people is just apparent through your life. And so I'm grateful for that for you, and I'm grateful to be able to pray for you and send you out here. How many days? 10?
15.
Very good. Very good. Let's pray for Laura here this morning. Jesus, thanks so much for our sister and your servant, and thank you so much for the love that she carries within her for others, the love that she uses day in and day out to serve refugees here within Lancaster County, and the love that she's taking with her to Kyrgyzstan here this evening. God, we just pray your blessing on her, Lord, that you would just order her steps, Lord, that she would both give to those that she meets and she would also receive, that there would just be a back and forth of relationship that she's able to have with those that she meets there. So we just ask your blessing on her and give you thanks for her and send her in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Laura. All right. Morning, everybody. Great. That's better. If it's a little, anybody feeling humid this morning in here? A little, yeah. Okay. So we had baptism last Sunday night and forgot to drain the pool. And so we, you know, just left it in here heated all week. And so when we got in here this morning, it was like, wow, it's warm. Wonder why it's warm. Anyway, so bear with us as it cools down a little bit. But we did do baptisms last weekend. Sunday night was great. We baptized 4 people. They were all young people. It was really, really special. And so I want to start this morning kind of using that as a launching pad, because baptism is kind of, it goes hand in hand with conversion. It's not necessarily representative of it, but the two are certainly in close relationship with one another. I don't know if you think about back in your life, and maybe many of you have experienced this, some of you are maybe exploring it or on this pathway, but I don't know when my conversion was. I remember doing a baptism years ago at one of our older, one of our churches before, and baptized a friend of mine, and then somebody asked him afterwards, and I was there to overhear this. They said, "So when did you get saved?" And he's like, "I don't know what you're talking about." Because he didn't quite know when his conversion experience was. And I don't know when mine was either. I have a little track that I showed you before in 1986 or something like that, that I put my name behind at, you know, when I was maybe 10 or 8 or 10 years old. I don't know if that was when it happened or when I was baptized around 10, or maybe it was, I was just, anybody know the West Arts Center? I think it's called the West Arts Center in the city. I was there a couple weeks ago, maybe a month and a half ago, and so it's just a community place now, and I had this keen awareness that I was there before, and it used to be a church, and it was actually the church at the time on a Friday night where I, like, answered a call to ministry, and here I was there in just a community event later on. Was that the time? I'm not quite sure. I remember all of those things very vividly, and I also know and think that I'm still being converted. It wasn't just a once and done sort of thing, but it's something that's still happening in me, because there's things in me that will forever need to be converted into the image of Jesus. We think of conversion as a turning toward, from moving from something to something, specifically towards Jesus. But here's a question. Does that mean then that we then know everything there is to know about Jesus simply because we're converted? Obviously, the answer to that is no, but another question might be following up with that. When do we know all that there is to know? And then we might answer that, well, we never will know all of those things. These are easy questions to answer. But then, do you ever think about how much pressure you feel to know everything that you need to know? Like, the pressure to have the knowledge, to know everything there is to know about God or about what it means to believe or about faith or those kinds of things. So it's not an unrelated question, but there is this pressure, I think, for us to live as if we know everything about God, or to feel a pressure to know everything about God. Living as if we know everything about God, or that we should, speaks to a particular posture, a posture that we have towards God and a posture that we have towards others. And so a question we might ask ourselves this morning is, how do we hold the faith that we have? How do you hold the faith that you have? To live as if we know more than we do typically leads to a posture of pride and superiority and looking down upon those who are less enlightened. It also makes us fearful when our knowledge is questioned or challenged or examined. Now, I'm not saying we can't know anything. That's obviously not the case. Of course we can. But it also means that what we do know, we understand as being revelation, something that we've received. So it's not just something that we've attained that we own, but it's something that we've received as a gift, as the Holy Spirit continues to make God known to us throughout our lives. Receiving revelation is the ongoing work of God helping us know who God is, and this brings about a posture of humility. And a posture of humility is required to love one another well. And so a lot of the scriptures that we're going to talk about today that we find in the lectionary have to do with the body of Christ, or at least it ends at that place. And so we're not going to spend time on the verses from John and 1 John, but I want to read them because they have this emphasis on love. And this is the centerpiece of what the body of Christ is to be built on. And so in John chapter 15, verses 9 and following, it says this: "As the Father has loved me," pay attention to all the mentions of love here, "so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as my Father, I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, to lay one's life down for one's friends." Later in verse 17, "This is my command: love each other." 1 John, "Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments." So as we see in the life of Jesus, it's very difficult to love unless you have the posture of humility, a kind of posture that washes people's feet, that associates with outcasts, that eventually dies at the hand of enemies and for the sake of enemies. And conforming to such a posture of humility is part of our life's work as following Jesus. And it's not something that happens quickly. It's not a once and done. You just don't become humble. Humility is built in you, and somebody once said, humility comes from humiliation, right? Humility comes from the times that we fail and that we learn and that we continue on in faithfulness. And learning such a posture of humility happens within the context of the body of Christ. This is the place in these relationships where we learn such humility, is within the context of the church. And the church is this place, this community of people that is not really supposed to be, but is, because of the work of Jesus. The main text that we're going to look at today is Acts chapter 4, and so let's just read verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is what's known as the second Pentecost. And so the first Pentecost, which is Pentecost Sunday, it's coming up, and it's weird that these things are out of order in the lectionary, but second Pentecost happens with Gentiles. First Pentecost happens with the Jews. Second Pentecost is the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles. Now, if you read all of Acts chapter 10, you get the context for what's happening here. And so you have this story of Peter, who is in prayer at about lunchtime, and he has this vision of unclean animals coming down, and an angel tells him to kill and eat. And he doesn't want to do this because it's against his religious practice. It's what he's grown up with. He's not supposed to eat these kinds of things. But it leads him to interact with some people from this guy's house named Cornelius, also who he's not supposed to interact with. And so the story is this progression of how the Holy Spirit, through angelic visitation, moves Peter to interact with these people to eventually end up at Cornelius's house. Cornelius is this Roman commander, and so he's a commander of the enemy of the Jewish people. And this is where Peter ends up at. Last week, we talked about the passage of the Ethiopian eunuch, and one of the fun things that came up through the interpretive community this last week is the parallels between these two passages of Scripture. And so if you thought it was pretty cool that the eunuch is included in God's people last week, we can read this story in the same kind of way. The inclusion of someone who was very likely to be excluded, like the eunuch, that kind of reading comes into this situation with Cornelius as well. So in both of these passages of Scripture, you have an angelic visitation. Okay, so Philip is sent to the eunuch. Peter is sent to Cornelius. Both of them are outside of the people who would typically even be considered as able to be reached. Interestingly, at the end of Acts chapter 8, when Philip is done and he disappears, he goes to Caesarea, which is where Cornelius is. We don't know this, but who knows? Philip could be among those who's with Peter as well. And both the eunuch and Cornelius and his household were outside the scope and understanding of where Jesus might be working. We might think, well, yeah, Jesus will work anywhere, but they're not at that point in time in the Scripture yet. We have to remember that these things are unfolding, and while we have the whole kind of story here for us, they don't have the whole story. And so they're very much stepping these things out, just trying to be faithful and following where the Spirit leads. It wasn't obvious to them, and so it takes us some work to read it as a first century person. I think it's safe to say that without the Spirit leading Philip and without the Spirit leading Peter, these people, the eunuch, whom we talked about his context last week, and Cornelius in this week, would be outside of the scope of possibility for who could be reached with the message of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has to open a way for them to understand the breadth of who Jesus is for. So we might think, oh, it's natural that Peter and the early disciples are thinking, well, Jesus is for everybody. They might not actually think that. They might think that Jesus and what Jesus is doing is for the work of the Jewish people originally, and it takes the work of the Spirit to actually push them outside of their conceptions on how God is supposed to work and who God is for. Notice that neither Philip nor Peter were opposed to interacting either with the eunuch or with Cornelius. None of them are opposed to it. They're kind of shocked at first, especially Peter's shocked at first, but they go along with the following and leading of the Spirit. They cooperate with the leading of the Spirit because what happens is this is a natural extension of how God's already moving. And so they've experienced the pouring out of the Spirit, they've experienced the ministry of Jesus, who was to not to Gentiles necessarily, a few, but to the outcasts, the people who would be considered unclean. Like, Jesus interacted with people that they wouldn't have thought to interact with. And so this is a natural extension of the ministry of Jesus, but it's not necessarily on their radar. It's not that they were opposed to it. They just couldn't see it on their own. And I think this is kind of a good principle, too, maybe we can pull out of this for how the Holy Spirit works, is we might not be opposed to something, we just can't see it on our own. And this is a part of what God does in Revelation, right? When God helps us to understand something or see something that we can't understand or see on our own. That's how the Spirit works. I find it really encouraging from Peter and from Philip that there's an openness to the Holy Spirit and an obedience to the Holy Spirit that comes from a humility that they have as they're grappling with the implications of the resurrection of Jesus and the work of the Spirit. And one of the things that we need to continue to encourage ourselves to remember is that we're not any more enlightened than they are. Just because we're so far past the story, just because we can read back through, there's still revelation that needs to happen within us. There's still speaking and understanding of the Spirit that needs to happen within us to help us to understand what God is up to. We should be no less surprised at God's work than what they might have been. So Peter follows the leading of the Spirit to Cornelius' house, which as a Jew broke numbers of protocols. At this point, Jews were not permitted to associate with Gentiles, and to do so would make them unclean. Now keep in mind that much of the New Testament is simply, if you read the New Testament after the Gospels, and so the book of Acts, the letters, all of these things are followers of Jesus trying to make sense of how their story finds fulfillment in Jesus. And then what life together looks like now because of Jesus. Again, we don't read back and we say, they've got it all figured out. This is an instruction manual for us to follow, boom, 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 without any sense of mystery or back and forth to it. These are people who are trying to figure out how to live, both as a community of faith and as faithful followers of Jesus in the different contexts that they find themselves in. And so in this story, we see Peter's understanding of the work of Jesus expanding and growing larger. There's two directions here. We see Peter's understanding expanding this way. So there's a natural extension for how God has moved and how God is moving now. But then you have this person, Cornelius, who is described as, we might call them, a spiritual person. They love God, want to love God, but they haven't centered in yet on the person of Jesus. And so there's a spirituality, there's a wondering, there's a longing, there's a direction that this person is headed towards, but they haven't yet landed at the person of Jesus. And so there are two works of the Spirit here. One for Peter, who's opening up his eyes and his vision for what God is doing in the world is opening up. And for Cornelius, who's hungry for God but doesn't know where to land, through Peter lands at the person of Jesus. And so there's two movements that are going on here. And this is why Peter's presence is necessary. This is why Philip's presence was necessary, because they needed someone to embody Christ to them. They needed someone to embody Christ to them. Notice that the Spirit doesn't drop in on Cornelius' house without someone present there to help them make sense of what's happening. This certainly could have happened, right? The Spirit could have just moved in Cornelius' house. But that's not how God works. God always works through incarnation. In other words, taking on flesh. We see this ultimately in the person of Jesus, but that's also then who you and I and how you and I are called to be too. We take on, we in flesh the person of Jesus for others. Paul writes this in Romans 10:14 when he says, "How then can they call on the one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" And so the fullness of God comes to us in Christ, who's God embodied. The message comes to the eunuch and to Cornelius' household embodied through followers of Jesus who can tell them the story of Jesus, to help them understand the exclusivity and the uniqueness and the beauty of Christ. And this is happening not only for Cornelius, for the eunuch, but it's happening for Peter, for Philip. They're understanding how big the vision of Christ is for the world. And the people that they're ministering to are finding that they are able to land at this person of Jesus. Luke writes in verses 44 through 46, he says, while Peter was still speaking these words, and so Peter's helping, he's preaching to them, he's helping them to understand the person of Jesus. It's like trying to articulate for them who they've been longing for and who they've been searching for. So while Peter was telling them about Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. So this isn't about just the work of God in Cornelius, it's about the work of God in Peter and his group and what happened with Cornelius and how that wasn't even probably on the radar of possibility of how God might work. And so the speaking of tongues thing that people have lots of questions about, and maybe rightfully so, and that's for another day and another conversation. But what you have here is the reason this thing happens is probably just to show Peter and the people who were with him, these people have the same spirit, the same experience that you guys did. There's no differentiation between the two of you. Even though culture and history and tradition has separated you and these as people groups, this is not what we're doing anymore. We're doing something new. We're creating a new kind of people. The experience of tongues in both Jew and Gentile meant that the Holy Spirit was for everyone, which meant that Christ was for everyone, that there was no longer an in-group and an out-group, but that all people were to be included and welcomed into the people of God. And so Luke wraps up the scene by saying, then Peter said, surely no one can stand in their way of being baptized with water. They've received the Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. One of the questions I had when I read this passage was this. I wonder if Peter would have even considered baptizing them if the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them. What if he just seen this as an opportunity to tell them about Jesus? Was baptism something that was just reserved for the Jewish people? Would it not progressed if the Spirit hadn't fallen on them and they wouldn't have spoken in tongues? There's a whole bunch of different words that are used here to talk about the surprise that Peter and the other disciples who were there experienced. These are the from different translations of the scriptures. Astonished, amazed, surprised, astounded. Like these things were not on their radar. And so showing up had been one thing for Peter. That had been one thing that's outside of the box. But then they get the Holy Spirit too. And then Peter commands for them to be baptized with water. In all likeliness, again, this is early on in the life of the church. Peter's bringing along people who were amazed and astounded and surprised. The people who came with him probably didn't expect this to happen. And Peter commands Cornelius' household to be baptized, which means that these skeptics are probably the one doing the baptizing. So how much more real of a thing, if you're a disciple who is believing in Jesus, coming from a Jewish background, knowing that all this is wrong, seeing this all happen, and then Peter's like, well, baptize them too. And you're participating in this whole thing that is just beyond you, but welcoming you to be a part of it. But the falling of the Spirit and that miraculous experience wasn't actually the point. I actually think the point of the whole passage is this last throwaway line when it says, then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So it's not that the supernatural experience is the point of the story. I think that experiences of God are important. They're incredible. They do something in our lives. But I think I say with a degree of certainty that an experience with God is not an experience for experience's sake. I think experiences of God lead us to a further participation in what God is doing. And I think that's the point of the story, that they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Because the work of the Spirit in that time and in our time is intended to build a new kind of community. It's not just so we can experience the Spirit. It's not just so we can have an experience of God. But it's to build a new kind of community, a community that would not exist otherwise, a community of different people, those who shouldn't be together, but who find themselves together in Christ and who are built on a fellowship with the Spirit and with one another. What we see in this instance and throughout the New Testament, this is what a lot of the New Testament letters wrestle with, are people coming together because of Christ who would not be together for any other reason but for Jesus. Peter Oakes, in his book, Reading Romans in Pompeii, and so this is a book on the antiquity in Rome, describes the makeup, the probable makeup of a house church in Rome at the time. Now, just listen to this and think about all the different people who are together who shouldn't be together. So some would be from a craft worker's home, in whose home they meet, along with his wife, children, probably a couple male slaves and a female domestic slaves, and maybe a dependent relative or two. So he's kind of the host. And then there's some tenants with families and slaves and dependents also living in the same home, probably in rented rooms. There's some family members of another household who the head of the household doesn't come to the church, but the family members come to the church. There's a couple slaves who are part of the church, the house church, whose owners don't attend. There's a few homeless people who are there, and there's probably a few migrant workers renting small rooms in the home as well. You might be thinking, this is a big home. I don't know what exactly they look like, but their need of space is much different than our need of space is. One of the challenges of our church experience, I think, is social similarity. That's based on education or economics or race or gender or sexuality or theological understandings and preferences, and the list can go on. There's people who are not on our radar, actually, to be in fellowship with. We might even look out at the landscape of other churches and be like, ah, I couldn't hang out with them. That's why I'm kind of excited about Pentecost Sunday. Not that we wouldn't hang out with Joseph and his church or Nara and his church, because they're fantastic people and fantastic churches. But it's an experience that we're going to be able to have to worship together and to be with churches that aren't like ours. And I think as we think about the church, broadly speaking, it feels like our churches kind of want to protect their niche, so to speak. Whereas the work of the early church was to figure out how to live as a community when the only thing you had in common was Jesus. Our churches try and scenario plan if this or that happens and who will have what role and if they will have members and how they will be members and sign doctrinal statements and all of those things. And no doubt these are probably questions of the early church too. But the church has never been a neat and tidy community. It's never been a neat and tidy community. It's always been a community whose center was Jesus and where the Holy Spirit works to keep the diversity of people revolving around the person of Jesus and whose ethic and witness is based upon love. And so, friends, I think this is our work as followers of Jesus. Bringing several weeks together here, the past 3 weeks together, it's to be passionately exclusive about Jesus because there's nobody else like Jesus. And at the same time, to be radically inclusive of all people like the eunuch and a Roman commander who God has a heart for. We're called to be living witnesses filled with the Spirit and pointing to Jesus. And all of this is done with a steadfast, enduring love that is the command of the church. And so I think the point of what's happening here in this passage in Acts is actually not just the experience of the Spirit, but the people that are created. And it's not just about us sitting in pews and singing some songs on a Sunday. It's about the lives that we live together, the things that we do together, to bear witness to the love of Jesus to the people that are around us. That's why we bought a house to house refugees. That's why we'll have teams that welcome refugees here. That's why we serve our neighbors in the food pantry. These are things that we do together. This is why we meet in homes to talk about the scriptures together, so we can continue to try to figure this all out together. Because I think the work of the Spirit is actually the formation of the body of Christ. It's not just an experience of the Spirit, it's the formation of the body of Christ. And each of you contribute to that formation. Each of you contribute to that formation. The body needs you. The body needs you. Don't ever think that you don't have something to contribute. Each of you has something to contribute. And so may the Spirit lead you in what that might be. Amen. I want to invite us.